Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Continuing our study in the book of Galatians. We'll pick up in verse 1 this morning, and we're going to read down through verse 14. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we rejoice today. Lord, our hearts are filled with gladness in knowing that you, a holy and righteous God, have made a way for sinful people like us to be declared holy and righteous in your sight. That we can sit here this morning knowing that we have been justified, redeemed, not through works, not through corruptible things, but through the work of your Son. And Lord, I pray that that truth would be just made even more clear in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one evening, a little 5-year-old by the name of Brian noticed that his mother had slipped out for the evening. And so he asked his dad, "Dad, where did Mom go?" And his father answered, "Mommy went to a Tupperware party." Well, this explanation satisfied him only for a moment. Puzzled, he asked, "Dad, what's a Tupperware party?" Well, the dad figured that the simplest explanation would be the best approach. So he said, "Well, Brian, at a Tupperware party, a bunch of ladies sit around and they sell plastic bowls to each other." Brian nodded, and indicating that he understood this curious pastime. But then he burst into laughter and said, "Come on, Dad, what is it really?" Well, in the same way that Brian had a hard time accepting that women would go to such a party, Paul is struggling with the fact that Christians in the region of Galatia were turning from God's grace to the law. Now, in our study last time, we looked at in the first 3 verses of chapter 3, where Paul kind of had a threefold approach for his Galatian brothers and sisters. We noted in verse 1 that he shakes them up. Read it with me. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" And we noted in our study last time, the Amplified Version reads it in this way, "O you poor and silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, and senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you?" This was the situation that Paul was perplexed by. Who has bewitched you guys that you would turn from God's grace to the law? And this was not a situation where the Galatians were taught improperly. The sufficiency of the cross of Christ, as Paul declares here, was clearly portrayed among them. It had been portrayed like a billboard before him. Paul had clearly taught that their sufficiency, or what made them right before God, was their faith in Jesus Christ, that was all that they needed. So how did they get so confused? Well, we've seen that these Jewish legalists, after Paul had left, they had come there into that region. They had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, and they had told the brothers and sisters, "You know, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you really truly want to be saved, if you really want to be made right with God, you also need to keep the law. You need to follow the Ten Commandments and keep the law of Moses, and you also need to be circumcised." And it's as if these legalists had cast some type of spell on the believers. That's what Paul means when he says here that they have been bewitched. It's like a spell. And you see, legalism is extremely seductive. It strikes a chord in our fallen thinking. It strikes a chord in our fallen nature. You see, everything around us says that our performance matters. We hear it growing up from our teachers. We hear it from our parents. We hear it from our coaches. And we hear it today from our bosses. If you want to get paid, if you want a promotion, if you want to climb the ladder, you've got to perform. Just do it. It's the slogan of Nike, and it's the way of the world. The legalist line is a magnet which pulls on our pride. I can do it. I can please God. If I just try hard enough, I can get it down. I can get it together. And yes, that sounds good. The whole notion, it allures us, it beguiles us, it bewitches us. It's that attitude that appeals to our pride. I can get to heaven, I can be saved the old-fashioned way. I'm going to earn it. And we like that. We like to be able to sit back and say, I got where I am today through a lot of hard work. And people go, wow, let's write a book about that. Let's develop a formula. Think of it in this way. You're in law school. And at the beginning of the semester, the teacher says to you, he says, you know what? Don't tell anybody else in the class this, but I'm going to give you an A. Just right off the bat. Right now, today, you've got an A in this class. You don't need to write any papers. You don't need to do any reports. You don't need to do it. You've got an A. For the whole term of this, of the years you're going to sit here in my class, you got an A every single year. Well, what does that do? Well, one thing it does, when all your rest of your classmates are sweating over the term papers due on Friday, you're kicking back, I've got an A. When they're sweating over, you know, oh man, I got to write this paper, I got this test to take, you're sitting back, oh, I've got an A. But here's the deal, when it's all said and done, and you've got the highest grade in the class, and people say, how did you do this? It doesn't sound real good when you just say, you know what? It was grace. The teacher just gave me what I didn't deserve. No one's going to write a book about that. No one's going to develop your philosophy for studying. No one's going to, you know, develop your train for how to get ahead. Oh, it was a gift. Our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh, we like it when we can say, you know what? I worked harder than everybody else in the class. That's how I got to this place. The legalistic line, it appeals to our pride. But it also puts us under that bondage of the performance treadmill. But Paul's message, on the other hand, it's freeing. It's liberating. You see, it's not just do it, but hey, it's been done. And you can't do it, but Jesus did it for you. The law requires works of human achievement, but the gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us to obey, but the gospel brings promises and bids us to believe. So first of all, Paul, he shakes them up here. Who has bewitched you? And then he takes him back in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's asking them, how were you first saved? Was it through keeping the law? Was it through keeping a bunch of rituals? And was it following a group of regulations? How were you first saved? Was it through keeping the law or was it by the hearing of faith? They knew that it was by faith. Paul preached the gospel to them. They believed it. And Paul said, okay, you guys are saved. You guys have been made righteous with God. So he takes them back. And then the third thing we looked at last time was that he made them think. In verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or complete by the flesh? Paul says, look, you've begun in the Spirit. You started with faith. Are you now going to be made complete? Are you now going to make it by your flesh? The answer is no. The same way that you started, Paul is saying, is the same way that you grow, that it's by grace through faith. Paul wants to make this so clear to him. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 4 and 5, where Paul is continuing now to make them think. In verse 4 he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Apparently the Galatians had suffered for the principle of faith. It was probably at the hands of some legalistic Jews. We know that Paul suffered persecution when he was ministering in that region of Galatia. He says that he and his companions, that they were persecuted vigorously. We know in Acts chapter 14 that Paul, he was stoned. He was left for dead by the Jews because he was preaching that salvation was through the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that he was the Messiah. And the Jews were incensed by that. And they took Paul out and they stoned him and they left him for dead. And it seems that some of that persecution spilled over into the Christian converts that Paul left behind in that region of Galatia. And Paul asked him a simple question. You guys suffered. You were persecuted. You endured tribulation for believing in Christ. Was it in vain? And then he further, not only were they persecuted after coming to Christ, but they also had witnessed God working in the miraculous among them. And so Paul continues to make them think in verse 5 when he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The miracles that God did for them and did among them, did they earn them? Was it something that they did to earn that miracle? No, they came through the grace of God. It was His gift. It wasn't because they performed that God said, okay, I'm going to reward you now. I'm going to work the miraculous. And the same question could be asked, we could ask ourselves, consider the blessings that you have in your life. Did you earn them? Or did they come through the grace of God? Your salvation. That healing that you received. When God worked a miracle in your life. And all of us, we have testimonies of the miraculous where God has come through for us. How did it happen? Was it through your works? Or was it by the grace of God? The answer is they came to us through God's grace when we exercised faith to pray, to call upon God to save us, to put our faith in the trust of Christ for our salvation, to call upon God when our child was in need of a physical healing. Lord, we pray that you would show us grace and mercy, that you would heal our child, that you would heal my son, that you would heal my daughter. When we needed a miracle and we came and we prayed and we asked God and in faith we said, Lord, please move. And not just in those times, but God, many of the miracles, many of the healings, many of the things that God has brought into our lives came at times when we didn't pray at all. When we didn't have any faith. When we had completely given up. And God, through His grace, met us in our needs, in our need. So Paul's point in all of this is to get these dear saints to see that the salvation of God, the miracles from God, the blessings of God are not earned through works. They're not earned through keeping the law. They're not earned through following rules and regulations, but they come to us by grace through faith. Now, the Jewish legalists who were trying to put the Galatian Christians under the law, they looked to Abraham as their spiritual father. And Paul, being a former top Pharisee, he knew this. And so Paul here makes a brilliant move. He takes them back to Abraham. He takes them back to the one that they looked at as the father of their religion, the father of their race. He takes him back to Abraham to prove his point. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of God. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, this is interesting. Paul takes him back here to Abraham. He quotes here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he simply shows this, that Abraham's righteousness, the righteousness he quotes here in verse 6, that Abraham received, as God looked at him and he said, Abraham, you are righteous in my sight. It came simply as Abraham believed God. Long before the law was given, 17 years before Abraham was circumcised, prior to any rules and regulations and rituals, God looked at Abraham and he said, Abraham, you are right in my sight. Why? Because Abraham simply believed in the promise of God's salvation. In Romans chapter 4, Paul goes into this in great detail. I encourage you to read that chapter later today or sometime this week. But Paul makes it very clear, using the life of Abraham as an example, that God made a promise to Abraham. The promise was this. God said that he was going to make of him a great nation, that his descendants were going to be like the stars. There in Genesis chapter 15. And God makes this promise to Abraham, and Abraham simply believed it. He says, okay, far out, sounds great, Lord. But here's what's interesting. Abraham believed in the promise of God, despite the inherent improbability of the promise from a human point of view. For you see, Abraham was a very old man. He was past the age of childbearing. His wife was very old. She was past the age of childbearing. And she was barren. They had no children, and they didn't have any son. And God comes and says, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham said, okay, sounds great. I don't know how you're going to do it, but Lord, I believe. You see, the result of that, God said to Abraham, through that simple act of faith, you are righteous in my sight. You are righteous, Abraham, in my sight. He was justified, not because of anything that he had done to earn it, but because he was circumcised or because he kept the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. It wouldn't come for over 400 years. But Abraham was declared righteous simply because he believed in God. He believed God. And I want you to note that what it says there is, it not that he believed in God only, but that he believed God. There's a lot of people say, oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I believe in God. The Bible says, look, the demons believe in God and they tremble. It's not enough to just believe in God, that he exists. Abraham was declared righteous. Why? Because he believed God. He believed what God said concerning how he would be saved. He believed what God said concerning how he would make this nation from him. He believed that God was going to bless him. He believed the word of God. And he was declared righteous, and you and I are declared righteous in the same way for believing God. Believing God's word, believing in his plan of salvation, that God would say to you and I, that I am going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross for your sins because your sins separate you from me. And there's nothing you can do to change that. No amount of works, no amount of goodness. You've already broken the law. You're doomed to it. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to die on the cross for your sins. He's going to take the punishment that you deserve upon himself. And if you will put your faith and trust in him, then you can be saved. You can know me. You can be made right with me. And we believed God. Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 makes it very clear. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We believe and we confess. And God says, you're righteous. And it's as simple as that. And since Abraham was made righteous by faith and not by works, Abraham, therefore, is the father of everyone who believes God, and it's accounted to him as righteous. Now, this is an important truth that Paul is proclaiming here in verse 7. Notice it again. Paul is saying that the most important link to Abraham is not the link of genetics. The most important link to Abraham is not the link of works. But the most important link to Abraham is the link of faith. Now think about this. You who are sitting here today, a believer in Jesus Christ, you are more a son or daughter, a child of Abraham, than any Jewish person living over in Israel who doesn't believe in Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're Italian, if you're German, if you're Mexican. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, say you are more a child, a son, a daughter of Abraham than any Jewish person who could trace their lineage back to Abraham as the beginning of the Jewish race. Now, this would be a shocking change of thinking for those particular opponents of Paul, these Judaizers, because they deeply believed that they had a standing before God because they were genetically descended from Abraham. At this very time of Paul's writing, some Jewish rabbis taught that Abraham actually stood at the gates of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally slipped by. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist dealt with this same thinking when he declared to the Pharisees, "Do not think to say it to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What Paul is doing here is he's knocking down their blind reliance on genetic relationship to Abraham and showing that what really matters is faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? People today, they fall into this very same mode. This very same mode of thinking when they say things like this. I'll ask people, "So how long have you been a Christian?" "All my life." "Really? So you were born a believer in Jesus Christ?" I mean, that's basically what they're thinking. And then they'll clarify. They say, "Well, you know, I kind of, you know, was brought up in it. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. And so I've just always been a Christian." Listen, God does not have any grandchildren. He doesn't have any grandkids. He only has kids. He only has children. You cannot get into heaven on the coattails of mom and dad. You can't get into heaven on the coattails of your husband or your wife. "Well, my wife is really into that, you know, religious thing, you know, so I go to church with her and I kind of just, you know, that's kind of my covering, so to speak." No, it's not. God doesn't have any grandkids. Each person, their faith in Jesus Christ is what matters. That's why whenever here on Sunday morning sometimes we have a baby dedication. Why do we dedicate babies rather than baptize babies? The reason is we're following a scriptural model that we see in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. And we also see in the life of Christ, where Samuel's parents brought him to the Lord and they dedicated him to the Lord. They were, in a sense, asking God's blessing upon their son, and they were giving their son to the Lord. In the same way, when Jesus, and this was kind of the custom amongst the Jewish parents, when their son reached a certain age, they would bring him to the temple to be dedicated, to be blessed. And so that's what we're doing. We're agreeing with these parents and praying with them that their son, their daughter would be blessed by the Lord. But we always pray whenever we do that. And Lord, when they come to that age of understanding, when they come to that place where they understand, you know, what it means that what Jesus Christ did for them, that they would put their faith in them, realizing that a dedication is not an assurance at all of any salvation. It's just the mark of parents saying, "Hey, we are so thankful that God blessed us and He's given us this child, and we want to just, in a sense, offer him back to the Lord." Because you see, we're told in the scriptures, believe and be baptized. A little baby can't believe. A little baby doesn't have any faith. He has faith maybe in one thing, that his mom is going to feed him whenever he's hungry. That's about it for a little baby. There's no thought process that has gone, you know, to that place yet where they can look and understand, "Hey, Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven and came and died on the cross for me, and I'm a sinner." They don't know that. But once they get to that place where they do understand that, then they have to make a decision concerning whether or not they're going to put their faith in the Lord. And those who exercise that simple faith, like Abraham, they share in the salvation that God promised to Abraham, and they become a part of Abraham's family. Not the family of the Jews, but the family of faith. And so Paul here is continuing to stretch their minds and getting them to think, how was Abraham justified? Go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He tells us that he was justified the same way that you and I are, by faith. He believed God. He believed in God's promise, and God said to him, "You are righteous." It wasn't through keeping the law. It wasn't through being circumcised. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul said this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is the outward in the flesh." The Jews, they were circumcised. It was a mark back then from the time of Abraham to the time of the New Testament where the Jewish person was circumcised as a mark to separate them from the rest of the world that they belonged to God. It was a mark on their flesh. But Paul says here that the true Jew, the true people of God, is not the one who has that mark of fleshly circumcision. But then he says this, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So Paul makes his point clear, pointing to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. That's how you're justified. By faith. It's not through the works of the law. And then in verse 10, Paul reveals the problem with trying to live under the law. Notice he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue,'" and underline this, "'in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now listen closely to this. This is the problem with the law. This is what Paul is pointing out. For any person here who would say, "I am going to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to earn my way of being right with God by following the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other law," the Bible makes it clear is that you need to continue in all things. The law was not a spiritual smorgasbord. It wasn't a Bible buffet that you could come and, you know, pick and choose. You know, "Okay, I want a little bit of this today and a little bit of that. I'm not really in the mood for that, so I'm not going to worry about that." No, it wasn't a Bible buffet. It wasn't a spiritual smorgasbord. To live by the law, you had to keep the whole enchilada. You had to keep the whole thing fully and completely. And Jesus made it even clearer when he said, "It's not just your actions, but it's your attitude. It's not just what you do, but it's how you think that matters." And so if you, as a man, have lust in your heart towards a woman, you're guilty of committing adultery, even though you haven't committed the physical act. So Jesus took it to a higher level. But think of it in this way. You know, I'm driving my car down the street. I'm going on a little trip across town or down to San Diego or something. And I'm driving along exactly at the speed limit. I'm always using my blinker to change lanes. I don't go through any red lights, not even any yellow lights. And I just follow completely, to the letter, the code in the California, you know, handbook, the motor vehicle handbook. I follow it to the T, except at the very end of my journey, as I'm coming to where, you know, I need to be, and I come up to a stop sign, and I make one of those California stops. And there's a police officer there. He pulls me over. He says, "You know, you made a California stop back there." "Yeah, I know. But for 25 miles, I did everything perfect." It isn't going to matter. It isn't going to care to him. He isn't going to care about what I did for 25 miles. What he's concerned about is he saw I broke the law and he's going to write me a ticket. I actually had this happen to me once. It was a dark night. I'm coming home from Calvary Costa Mesa down this little, you know, two-lane road there by a little farm in Orange County. It's late at night, like 10 o'clock. There's no one out on the road. I come up to a stop sign. I kind of, you know, did a little California stop, rolled through it, made a right-hand turn, and there happened to be a police officer coming, a woman police officer coming, you know, in the other direction. She pulls me over, and she says, "You know, you made a California stop back there." I said, "There was nobody on the road." She says, "Well, you know, that's how people get killed." I said, "Not at 3 miles an hour on a dark night when there's no other cars around. She didn't like my argument. I asked her if she had a quota that she was trying to make. She really didn't like me at that point. I knew I had no chance to show up in court and try to fight it after that, you know, remark. It doesn't matter. And that's Paul's point here, is anyone who tries to live according to the law as the basis of being right with God, notice what he says. They're cursed. You know what that means? They're doomed to hell. They're doomed to hell. That's what's at stake if you want to put yourself back under that system of the law as your means for being right with God. You're cursed because, listen, it's impossible to keep all of the law consistently. We can't do it. You can't do it, and I can't do it. We're cursed. But there's good news. Notice verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. If you're going to put yourself under the law, you've got to keep it. That's what he's saying. But then here's the good news. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We were cursed. We were doomed. Every single one of us, because we broke the law in one way or another. We ran the stop sign. We did the California stop as it relates to something in the law of God. We've all lied. We've all lusted. We've all envied. We've broken one of the Ten Commandments, and most of us have broken a whole lot more. We're guilty. We're cursed. We're doomed to hell. But God had a plan. Christ came to redeem us. That word redeem means to buy us back. We were caught, trapped in the bondage of sin. We were caught and trapped under that slavery to the law. Doomed. But Christ Jesus came and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He took upon himself our sin, our curse, and transferred his righteousness to us. And here's Paul's point. What Jesus did is so incredible and it's so wonderful. How could we think that through our efforts we could add anything to his work on our behalf? How could we think that? How could I think that I could go back? The work of Christ was so complete. How could I go back and add anything to it? Jesus paid the price so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit. And all the power and all the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it's not by our works, but it's by faith in what he accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. And that's the greatest thing. Listen, the Christian life, it's kind of like being on a train. The train is barreling down the tracks. And if you've ever ridden on a train, you know that the place that you want to be is in the dining car. When we go to Hungary, you know, that's the place. We'll travel across the country there in Hungary on a train. And we'll go and we'll sit there in the dining car and we're drinking, you know, Cokes. And we're, you know, playing cards or we're reading and we're hanging out. And it's air conditioned. And it's just the great place to be is on the dining car. Just resting, just enjoying the ride, enjoying the scenery. And the Christian life is kind of like that train. We're resting in the work of Christ. Jesus is the train, and the Holy Spirit is the engine, and He's just taken us, you know, down that road, and He's taken us to where we need to be, and we're just enjoying the ride. We're enjoying that time there with the Lord. But oftentimes, here's what can happen. When we start to put ourselves back under the law, we can take what Christ has done, and we turn the train tracks into a ladder. And we take the rails and we take the wood pieces underneath and we take that tracks and we put it up, and now we're going to climb up to God. Now we're going to climb the ladder, and through our works, we're going to get off the train. And through our works, through our religious rituals, through our religious whatever it might be, we're going to try to climb up to God and earn our way to heaven. And when we do that, we put ourselves back under that curse. Now notice, again, verse 11. Paul declares here, this is important, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For he says here, the just shall live by faith. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, consequently, it is clear that no one can ever be right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Or the New Century Version puts it this way. Now it is clear that no one can be made right with God by the law, because the scripture says that those who are right with God will live by trusting in Him. Now here Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 when he says this, the just shall live by faith. This is a passage that is quoted three times in the New Testament, but in each place, the emphasis is on a different word. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the first place that it occurs, the focus is on the word just. That we are made just, right with God, by faith. That's the emphasis in Romans chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the stress is on faith. We've got to continue now in faith. Don't go back to the shadows. That's the whole focus of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to the old things. Don't go back to the shadows. Christ is the substance. He's the real thing. And we live by faith in Him. And then here in Galatians chapter 3, the thrust is on the word live. Paul's point is we're not just saved by faith, but we are called to live by faith. To rest in the Lord. To trust in Him. Not just before we walk, but while we walk. Trusting in Him. Living by faith. It's having faith enough to walk in a love that you really don't deserve. Now listen close. I'm almost done here. It's knowing this. I'm walking in a love that I really don't deserve. Knowing that my status with God doesn't change. Because I'm in Christ, and because I'm in Christ, He loves me perfectly. He loves me completely. He loves me purely. And the blessings that I receive from God are not hinged upon whether I have my morning devotions or not. They're not hinged upon whether I take advantage of every opportunity that I have to share my faith with somebody that comes along my path. God doesn't keep a quota. He's not sitting there in heaven saying things like, oh, Rob read 10 chapters today in his Bible. I'm going to give him every green light. Green lights all the way to work. He doesn't do that. Rob led 5 people to Christ today. Wow. I'm going to put it on his boss's heart to give him a raise. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't do that. Listen. He blesses us. Why? Because He wants to. Because He wants to. Because He enjoys it. He enjoys blessing His children. It's by His grace, and He blesses us even though we don't deserve it. So am I saying now that you don't have to have your morning devotions? No, you don't. You can sleep in? Yeah, you can. You don't have to pray or study or read the Word? Nope. You don't have to do any of those things, and none of those things, listen, change your keyword status before God. None of those things change your status before God. He loves you just the same. In the same way that spending time with my wife doesn't make me any more married than I am if I don't. My status remains the same. But here's the thing that you need to understand. You don't have to do any of those things, but you get to do those things. You get to check in with God morning by morning, moment by moment of each day. You get to spend time with Him late at night or in the morning before the sun comes up, seeking His face. You get to do that and think about what a radical blessing it is that the living God, the creator and sustainer of this universe, loves to spend time with people like you and people like me. It's a great blessing. It's an incredible truth. And although spending time with God doesn't change your keyword status with Him, it does benefit you greatly. There is a great blessing that comes from it. You become, you see, spiritually stronger when you spend time in the Word of God. It's your spiritual food. It's your nourishment. It strengthens you. You become wiser because it's our guidebook. It's our playbook for living. You become more like Christ because this book has a way that we can't even prove scientifically, but it works of transforming our lives. It renews our mind as we spend time in it. But it's not a got to in order to maintain my status with God, but it's a get to so that I can grow and mature and change and know Him more. This book is God's love letter to me. It's not my obligation to read, but it's my privilege to spend time with Him and to seek Him and to learn His heart and to learn His truth and to learn of His plan for my life. And that makes all the difference in the world. For once you are free from the got-tos, you invariably do more than you've ever done before because it's a response of His love for you. Think about it in this way. When you fell in love, those of you who are married, with your husband or your wife, you didn't have to be told to call her. You didn't have to be told or reminded to hold his hand. You didn't have to be told to put your arm around her. You didn't even have to be told, guys, to go and open the door for her. Why you don't do that now, I don't know, but I don't do it all the time either. But you did those things. We did those things. Why? Because we were so in love. And when you're in love, you long to do those things. You long to touch. And that's what the Father wants from you and me. He just says, love me. Just love me. I want you to love me. And the more that we realize how much He loves us, and the more we receive of the grace and mercy that He showers down upon us, the more that we have no choice but to love Him in return. It's the natural response where we just find ourselves saying, God, You're incredible. And so we naturally find ourselves doing those things because we love Him so much and we just want to know more about Him. Again, think of it in this way. Ladies, before you were married, maybe the first letter that you received from a special boyfriend. When you got that letter and you stuck it in your purse, did you say to yourself, you know, one of these days I really need to read that letter. I know, tomorrow morning I'll set my alarm clock 15 minutes, you know, earlier, and I'll get up and I'll read the letter. You sleep through your alarm, you get up that next day 30 minutes late, and you rush off thinking, I know, tonight I'll read the letter. Oh, I've got a meeting. I can't do it. Maybe, no, you didn't do that. You got the letter. You opened it up right away. You read it. You reread it. You analyzed it. What does he mean by that? You know, what is he thinking? And you know, and that's what you did. Because you were so in love. And it's like, you know, I want to know his heart. Well, the same thing happens when you understand God's grace and mercy. You say, Lord, You bless me even when I don't pray. You love me when I'm not lovable. You take care of me even when I fail to walk with You. You're faithful to me day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. I want to find out more about You. I want to get closer to You. Listen, that's what it means to live by faith. That's what Paul's talking about when he says the just. They live by faith. They understand that they've been declared righteous through the work of Christ, and they live on that premise. They live based on that truth. It's living in the reality. It's living according to the truth that Jesus loves me, and that's why He gave Himself for me. And so the life that I live now, I live by faith. I'm living on the basis of this wonderful truth that I am accepted by God. I am loved by God. I have a place in the kingdom of God. And my life is just one big response to that truth. Lord, You are so great. It's one big response. James made it clear when he said this, that our faith is a faith that works. He uses Abraham as his example, just as well, to say, Abraham, his faith was seen by what he did. And so too, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to live. I'm going to try to please God. I'm going to draw near to God. I'm going to make my life available to God. Not to earn His favor, improve my status, or get some blessing, but simply because He's incredible and I love Him and He's done so much for me that I just want to know Him and make myself available to Him. So I close this morning with these two questions. What's the basis of your relationship with God? Are you still trying to earn His favor through religious works and rituals? Do you find yourself thinking, look what I'm doing, God. Extra $20 in the basket today. Did you see that, God? Did you see that, Lord? Lord, I came to second service today instead of third. Did you see that, God? I got up earlier. We can find ourselves doing that type of thing. Are you living in that type of way? Guess what? You're on the performance treadmill. And that life leads to frustration, because if you're going to put yourself under any set of rules and regulations, you got to follow it to the T, and you can't. You won't. You don't. Frustration sets in, but there's a better way. You can rest in the work of Christ. And let everything that you do be the simple response to that love that Christ has shown to you. That's how the just shall live, by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And Lord, it is such a glorious thing that we can sit here today knowing that we are right in Your sight. That our status is secure. That we've been justified, declared righteous. Sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham, because we put our faith in Your word, in Your promise of the salvation that You would offer through Your Son. Lord, You love us so much. May all that we do be our response to Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.